All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful evening that you have blessed us with, Lord. Thank you again for the gift of your word, that we can come together, gather around it as brothers and sisters in fellowship, and hear from you. And so, Father, we pray that you bless us as we open your word together this evening. Bless our conversation, bless our fellowship, Lord, and would we be drawn closer, draw us closer to yourself this evening as we talk, as we read your word, Lord, and as we look to how we can glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you were not here last month, this is part two, so you're kind of coming in the middle, but I'll do a quick review and kind of get you caught up the best that we can. So we are looking at a biblical theology of wine. Now tonight we'll focus more specifically on the Lord's Supper and the New Testament. Last week we spent most of our time, or a majority of our time, in the Old Testament. And looking to what the scriptures say and what things are associated with wine, alcohol in general, sort of, but specifically wine is the language of the Old Testament. And so what we saw, these are just kind of the headings, and we looked at scriptures in each of these categories, but what we saw is that wine is a gift from God and something to praise him and give thanks to him for. That wine is a plentiful wine in the Old Testament and in the New was one of the signs of God's favor upon a people. So we looked at texts that say, you know, God's blessing will be upon you, your vineyards will give much, there will be much wine. And we looked at texts that say the opposite thing, that when God's wrath is upon a people or he removes his favor from them, one of the manifestations of that is that there will be a lack of wine or the vineyards will be barren or things like that. Those are not the only signs of God's favor and God's discipline, but those are one of them. We looked at different ways that wine was used in worship and in the celebration of God's faithfulness. We looked also looking towards the New Testament, well, looking at the Old Testament and then how this was fulfilled in the New Testament, that wine was one of the things that was talked about in the prophecies of Messiah, an abundance of wine. Again, just simple connection because wine is a symbol, a sign of God's favor upon a people. And so when Messiah was going to come, that was going to be a time of great blessing and celebration of God's faithfulness. And so we looked then at John chapter 2, and the first miracle that Jesus did was a miracle of an abundance of wine, about 150 gallons. And that's not an accident. That is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So that was kind of the positive thing. We also looked at all the warnings that come in Scripture with this gift. Many of God's good gifts come with warnings for misuse as well. So drunkenness is a sign of God's judgment upon a people. It's associated in the Old Testament, especially Proverbs, with laziness, poverty, inability to think well, and a lack of overall wisdom and judgment. So in the book of Proverbs, drunkenness is associated not with the wise man, but with the fool. We saw just through some of the narratives of the Old Testament that bad things happen to people when they are intoxicated. I'm sure you don't need to look to the Bible to figure that one out. But the Bible definitely testifies to that. We looked at the fact that chasing after alcohol or lusting after alcohol or you know, pursuing it as a means or as an end in and of itself is sinful. We looked at the fact, well, this is the same thing, lingering over alcohol, that's kind of the language of Proverbs. Drunkenness is a sin. Drunkenness is kind of a subset of the larger sin of gluttony or debauchery, wastefulness, using a good gift of God in excess or outside of the way that God has given us to use it. Similar to sex or food, these are good gifts, and yet if we enjoy them in a way that God has forbidden, we are sinning. And not only that, not only have we dishonored God with that, but we also will reap the consequences in our lives And then we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that drunkards are listed in Paul's list of vices that say, do not be deceived. These type of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives that wonderful gospel statement, yet such were some of you, but you were washed. So that's just a quick summary of all of those things. So let's look specifically tonight at the Lord's Supper. And so before we kind of get into the wine part, let's just remind ourselves, what is the Lord's Supper? I mean, it's often, I was listening to something recently. Someone was saying it's something that we do a lot, and yet it's so easy with the things that we do a lot to not talk about why we do them or what are we actually doing? What is the biblical meaning behind these things? So let me give you one of my favorite definitions. This comes from Benjamin Keach's Catechism, Baptist Catechism. This is from the year 1693, so it's a little bit old. But this is what he says. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, we'll talk about that part, according to his appointment, Christ's, his death is shown forth. Okay, so that's just 1 Corinthians 11, proclaiming the death of Christ. And the worthy receivers, that's those who are partaking in a worthy manner, and the worthy receivers are not after a corporeal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. So that's what we're doing when we come to the Lord's table. We are coming to proclaim the death of Christ. We are coming to, by faith, partake in his body and blood and to receive spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And this is not meant to be say everything about the Lord's Supper. There's also a huge piece of that, which is our fellowship with one another as we all commune with Christ together with the use of the elements. So that is the main thing in the Lord's Supper, proclaiming Christ's death, right? Partaking in his body and blood. That is the main thing. Jesus is the focus. It's the gospel made visible. That is the most important thing in the Lord's Supper. But that doesn't mean then on the other side that the elements that we use, bread and wine or bread and juice or wafers and, you know, whatever, that doesn't mean that those are unimportant, right? So the elements are not the main thing. Christ is the main thing. But that doesn't mean that the elements are to be ignored or it's not important or it doesn't even matter at all. Does that make sense? Okay. Because God has given us direction in his word. So let's look a little bit at wine in the New Testament. First place you go is the words that are used. So the Greek word that is translated wine is oinos. And just one-to-one correspondence, that word means fermented wine, alcoholic, however you want to phrase it, that's what the word means. So here's just a couple examples from some different lexicons. BDAG, which is probably the most well-known scholarly dictionary lexicon, says this of the word oinos. It's a beverage made from fermented juice of the grape, wine. The word for unfermented grape juice is trux. So there is a Greek word specifically for grape juice, and that word is not used in the New Testament. So that's important to understand, because sometimes people will say, well, yes, the Bible says wine, but that's just grape juice. There's no evidence that that is true. So the word means wine. Here's another statement from a different lexicon. Though some persons have argued that whenever mention is made of Jesus either making or drinking wine, one must assume that this was only unfermented grape juice, there is no real basis for such a conclusion. And then, basically the same thing I had after that. And so when Jesus turned water into wine, a lot of wine, and this is what we saw in John chapter 2. We're not going to go back to that text, but there was a lot of wine, and that was not turning water into grape juice, but water into fermented wine. It's a literal fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And so that's one of the things where it is important how we understand these things, because we're dealing with the fulfillment of prophecies. And so the literal Old Testament prophecy was that there would be an abundance of wine. When Messiah came, the first miracle he did was, and this speaking metaphorically, Israel was under the discipline of God. They were lacking wine. And when Christ came, he said, let there be wine. And there was wine. And so this was a real miracle of real wine. Again, symbolizing the inauguration, the beginning of the messianic ministry and the messianic age. Now, the other place we want to look is to texts that actually talk about the Lord's Supper. So if you have your Bible, let's turn to Matthew 26. We're going to look at Christ and the Last Supper or the beginning of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:26 is where we're going to start. And so what we're going to see in this text is that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he instituted it not with grape juice, but with fermented wine. So Matthew 26, let's read this. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then they sang a hymn and they went out. Now, again, is the point of this text, oh, look at the wine? Of course not. The point of this text and the glory of this text is the institution of the new covenant with the body and blood of Christ, right? Amen, hallelujah. But it is important what Jesus is using here and the words that he's using here. And so we have two words. We have, he took a cup, and then we have, and then he calls it his blood. And then we have this phrase, the fruit of the vine. Because at first, or, you know, I've heard people say this, they'll say, see, look, it doesn't say wine. When Jesus is doing the Lord's Supper, it says fruit of the vine, and, you know, a grape is a fruit of the vine, and therefore it's grape juice. We know that that's not the case. And the reason we know that that's not the case is because of how, what this term meant in the first century to the Jews. So listen to one scholar on this. The expression, the fruit of the vine, is employed by our Savior in the Gospels to denote the element contained in the cup of the Holy Supper. Makes sense. The fruit of the vine is literally the grape. But the Jews, from time immemorial, have used this phrase to designate the wine partaken of on sacred occasions, as at the Passover and on the evening of the Sabbath. The Mishnah is a 3rd century, so like 200 AD, it's the Jews finally wrote down some of their oral traditions. Okay, so we're getting an understanding of what 1st century Jews thought at this time. This is what the Mishnah says when it's pronouncing blessings for the Passover meal, which is what Jesus is doing here. The fruit of the vine is the consecrated expression for wine. The Christian, and this is the back to the author, the Christian fathers, the early church fathers, as well as the Jewish rabbis, have understood the fruit of the vine to mean wine in the proper sense. Our Lord, in instituting the supper after the Passover, availed himself of the expression employed by his countrymen, the Jews, in speaking of the wine of the Passover. On other occasions, when employing the language of common life, he calls wine by its ordinary name, wine. So you see what he's saying? When the Jews, in their religious settings and sacred settings, consecrated settings, talked about wine, they used this phrase, fruit of the vine. And so if you go to the Mishnah, you can look it up. It says literally, fruit of the vine means wine. And so that's one of the reasons we can know that when Jesus, Matthew, whoever, not whoever, but as Matthew's writing what Jesus is saying, they're not saying fruit of the vine to say, oh, that's not wine. That's actually just the Jewish way of saying wine when it's a religious ceremony. And you can see this even in modern Judaism. So here's one rabbi. Traditionally, the Passover Seder includes 4 cups of wine, perhaps a sign of Passover's paramount importance as a celebration of freedom. Drinking wine, let alone 4 cups, is a sign of freedom, of being redeemed from bondage. Now that's heartbreaking, because there's a Jew saying the Passover, drinking wine at the Passover is a celebration of bondage. And yet this lost man is completely missing Christ. So we as Christians, as we partake of wine in the Lord's Supper, how much more are we celebrating the freedom that has been won from us? Not from Egypt, but from sin, death, and hell. Amen. And so it's always been a symbol of that, which again makes sense of what we saw in the Old Testament. This blessing of wine was a blessing of coming out of slavery and a blessing of freedom and a blessing of the Messianic age. And so, anyway, you see that in the Jewish tradition. They even make specific wines for Passover. So you won't see Jews saying, oh, we don't drink wine at the Passover. We only have the fruit of the vine. No, they just, the fruit of the vine means wine. Any questions on the Matthew text? Mr. Mike.
So not about wine. What about the bread?
What about the bread?
If we're going to wine, mm-hmm. do we have to have a, I mean, what is Matthew, or what is the Jewish belief? Is that unleavened bread?
There's been wars fought over that question. Literal wars. Yeah.
I'm just trying to be consistent.
Yeah.
If we're going to go with wine, should we also go with unleavened bread, as much as I love the sourdough that's normally served?
Yeah, you're going to have a hard time convincing me on that.
It seems like they wouldn't have had sourdough during a Passover.
Yes, but what we would say, so one way you could look at that is, and we'll get to this argument later, within the tradition of the church, and I mean like capital C, just Christian history, you have two streams, one of unleavened and one of leavened bread. Okay, so there's been debates about that literally for thousands of years, and everyone's got their arguments and things back and forth. Doesn't mean it's not important, but you've got both in the tradition of the church. With wine, there's only one tradition, and that's wine. So it's not completely analogous. Does that make sense?
Okay. What did the Jews take? What was Jesus using?
Probably unleavened bread, okay. I would say. I mean, anyone else have a different opinion on that? Yeah, I don't know exactly what that would be like. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I think it's a good point. But
originally, they would be like wanting to use manna. But no, only God creates that, right?
Yeah. I'm sure someone online will sell you some. Amazon, hey, we could have it here by tonight.
Otherwise, it would go bad overnight, right?
Yeah. And again, so this is where you get this tension between the elements are important. So we're not going to use Doritos, right? And yet you don't want to get so black and white. This is the only thing we can use. Then you can miss the forest for the trees. So, you know, we had this discussion last time on gluten-free versus regular bread. I don't have a problem either way. We're using bread. This is why I don't personally say if you use grape juice, you're not doing the Lord's Supper, because they're both coming from the same thing. It's not like, you know, wine or Mountain Dew Baja Blast. You know what I mean? Like, those aren't the same thing. Unleavened bread, those are both bread. You know what I mean?
No, I totally understand. I mean, I'm not trying to cause a problem. I just like continuity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
and
amen.
So I would just like to know what,
yeah.
If the fruit of the vine is wine, mm-hmm. then what is the bread?
Yeah. 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 Yeah, in this situation, unleavened bread. I mean, it's Jews of the Passover. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. So the we also get an account of this in Mark and Luke, but they're pretty much exactly the same. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll see another text. Now this is Paul. So we kind of saw Jesus instituting, and now we're going to see Paul dealing not with teaching the Lord's Supper in a positive sense, but dealing with an issue that the church was having with the Lord's Supper. So we're going to read, this is a long text, we're going to start in verse 17.
Which chapter?
1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, yes. So let's see the issue that Paul is having here. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because Paul has a problem with what they're doing. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, so there's multiple issues here. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Okay, so one of the main issues Paul has with their celebration of the Lord's Supper is that they are not united. He's going to explain what that looks like. There are divisions among you, I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, so what they're doing is so bad that it's basically not even the Lord's Supper because they're doing it so wrong. For in eating, verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received... Well, let's stop there. So what is the issue? How would you describe it in your own words?
Is this the first potluck?
Yeah.
Amen, sister. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, okay, so some people aren't sharing. Right.
People
and
are somehow getting drunk on drink juice.
Yeah, well, yeah. You have to drink a lot. Yeah. It doesn't say kombucha, Josh, okay? Yeah, okay, so people are getting drunk. That's one of the issues, right? Clear sin. I mean, a couple chapters earlier in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians obviously had an issue with this. People are getting drunk. People aren't sharing. And so some people are gorging themselves on food and wine, and other people are going hungry. And Paul basically says here, don't you have houses to do this in, people? Right? Like, do that on your own time. But when you come together as a church and you do that, not only are you profaning the Lord's Supper, but your actions are, you're despising the church of God and you're humiliating those who have nothing. So what's most likely happening is the wealthy people in the congregation are coming early because they don't have to go to work. They have plenty of food and wine because they're wealthy, and they're eating it all up and drinking all of it. And then the poorer members of the congregation are coming in off the fields after a long day. They don't have anything, and then they're humiliated because they come to the potluck. Not only did they not bring anything, but they don't even have anything to eat because all these other people who have been there for hours have eaten it all up and are already drunk. Okay? You could see what, I mean, just how shameful this is in the church. Probably what's going on is that would be very normal in their culture. But Paul says it should not be this way. I do not commend you. I will not commend you. And then he gives us some positive teaching on the Lord's Supper. And this is what we use when we do the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So he's going to remind them of what this is supposed to be about. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Okay, something we're very familiar with. And then look what he says in verse 27. "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So Paul's response to this problem. Now, again, Josh was making a joke, but he's right. The people were getting drunk off the wine. If that was the issue, then Paul could have easily just said, "Why are you using wine? Don't you know you're supposed to use whatever, grape juice?" He doesn't say that. What he tells them is, wait, prioritize the meaning of the Lord's Supper, which is why he then teaches them that. Prioritize Christ and the new covenant. Prioritize proclaiming his death. Prioritize the unity of the body. Wait, and then partake of it together. So Paul's solution, again, to the sin of drunkenness at the Lord's Supper in Corinth was not get rid of the wine. He doesn't say, you know, what business do you have using wine? Quit using wine. That's the problem. They weren't using the wrong elements. They were partaking of it with a sinful, selfish, prideful attitude. And so what Paul's doing here is very important, not only just for this issue, but just as we think of sin in general. Paul is looking at a sin that they are committing with an external substance, wine and food. They're sinning with the food as well. And instead of saying, okay, you know what, guys, no more food and wine for you than at the Lord's Supper, he points his finger directly at their heart and says, that's where the issue is. The issue of sin is not in the outward elements. They can't blame the fact that there's too much food. Well, that's why I ate a lot. That, you know, they can't blame the fact, well, there was wine. That's why I got drunk. Paul says, no. The sin is in your heart. The sin is in your heart. And so the solution to the Corinthian issue with the Lord's Supper was not change how you're doing it, get rid of certain element. It was repent and consider. Love your neighbor as yourself. Consider your brothers and sisters. And so it's really important for us to see how Paul deals with that. Drunkenness is not a sin that comes into us from the outside. It's a sin, like all other sins, that flows up from the heart. Lack of self-control. Lack of love for neighbor. That is what flows out of our hearts. And that understanding of sin is, again, just very important to for us to understand in general. And it's important for us when we consider this issue that we're discussing tonight. Wrong ideas about sin and how that works are some of the ideas that were at play in the temperance movement in the late 1800s, early 1900s. There was a problem, a real societal problem with alcohol abuse and just rampant stuff like that. And so the temperance movement sought to rid the society from the sin of drunkenness by just removing all the alcohol. But that didn't work because the sin is not out here. It's in here. And really, that was kind of all the social gospel stuff, if you're familiar. We're not going to go into that. But all that stuff was basically the same, addressing all of the external issues in society, not from the heart, not by the preaching of the gospel, but by removing external substances. It didn't work. And so that's important to see there in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. Any questions on that text specifically, or kind of what's going on there, or any just thoughts or comments? Yeah. You'd have to try really hard. Yeah. So some churches, so there are different ways that that has been handled in church history. Some churches will pair it with a meal. You know, so like one way we could do that here would be to have, maybe it's not like one-to-one part of the meal, but to have a fellowship meal afterwards or something like that. Very common practice in church history. So it seems like some of the earliest churches in the New Testament were pairing it with a meal. Again, a little bit different context than we have, and things like that. And then you see it develop in church history as kind of, as the church develops, it retains all of the meaning and symbolism and then gets separated a little bit from the fellowship meal. So again, I wouldn't say that that's like necessary. You have to do that. But I think that as a church, if we're, I mean, that's one of the reasons why we eat together. Like, we should be eating together regularly, officially and unofficially, you know. Again, just even think of, like, as technology has developed, some of us are driving from long distances. Things are a little different than, like, you know, I walk down the street to the church. Our church life would look a lot different if we all lived in this neighborhood, for example. So there's kind of a lot of issues at play there. But yeah, but the fellowship, the unity, I mean, that's kind of the thing that upsets Paul the most in this text, the disruption and the division, and specifically that those who have much are taking much rather than sharing and giving to those who have little. Any other thoughts? First Corinthians 11. That was like half a hand. What was that?
I know, but it's, I mean, do you find it odd that he's like, hey, just don't be hungry at home? Like, that doesn't seem to actually solve the issue.
Well, yeah, yeah, right? It's a little silly. I mean, I think what he's basically saying is, I think he's kind of insulting them. And saying, if you lack self-control to where you're just starving and you're going to eat up all the food when you come to the church potluck, why don't you eat some at home so that you can just kind of hang out a little bit and let other people get some food? Essentially what he's saying, again, to these richer people, more wealthy people, is you've got plenty of food at home. Some of these other people, they're kind of depending on the generosity of their church members to eat. So why don't you eat at home? You know, your fridge is full. Their fridge is not. If that makes sense. And I think he's kind of insulting them a little bit, like, if you really can't control yourself, you know, why don't you just drive through Jack in the Box on the way or whatever, you know, get some of those delicious tacos. Okay. No? Okay. This is San Diego. I mean, that. Okay, I understand.
You're right.
Thank you. Thank you. Taco Bell? Okay. That's a debate for another time. That's right. Okay, so those are kind of the first two. Those are the explicit mentions we have of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Let's think now about, let's put on in our minds the Lord's Supper, the things we've talked about, and the stuff we talked about last week as far as the symbolism and the biblical theology of what we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper. So think of, and again, if you weren't here, it's okay. We'll kind of connect some of these things. All of the things that wine symbolizes and represents in the Old Testament then finds its fulfillment in Christ primarily and then in the Lord's Supper. So, for example, and this is why it's used as the element specifically. So wine is a sign of God's blessing. How is that connected to Jesus? Come on, this is the easy one.
Jesus is the ultimate source of God's blessing.
Jesus is the ultimate, thank you. Jesus is the ultimate blessing and the ultimate source of blessing, right? And specifically, his death, burial, and resurrection, I mean, that's our salvation. That's the new covenant. And so as the promises of God are finding their fulfillment in Christ, wine, a sign of God's blessing, we see being used in the Lord's Supper. Makes sense of that connection in the new covenant. Wine is a sign of rejoicing and of victory in the Old Testament. How is that connected to Christ?
Christ achieved victory on the cross.
Yeah, Christ is the victor, and we are victorious in him. Victory in Jesus, that, you know, aren't my Savior forever. Great song. The Gettys just came out with a new album. They have a really cool version of that song, by the way.
Yes.
It's great. So Christ is our victory. Christ is the victor. He's victorious over sin, death, and hell. And so he prepares a meal for us. The Lord's Supper is a meal that we come to remember and proclaim the victory that we have in Christ. Wine is a sign of feasting and of abundance. In the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually feasting with Christ and looking forward, most importantly, looking forward to that day when, like you said in Matthew, he'll drink it again in his Father's kingdom when we, with him, partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb, fulfilled for all eternity. Again, that's what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 25, a feast, Isaiah says, with meat and well-aged wine. Wine, Paul says, is a medicine for the body. Christ is the medicine for our soul. Wine is a sign of God's abundant provision. Again, God has provided Christ for us. Romans 8, how will he not with him give us all things? Wine is a sign that the promises of God have been fulfilled. He is faithful. And again, we see all of the promises fulfilled. All of them find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Another interesting connection that you get is there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that use the language of the blood of the grape, referring to wine. And I think you can see how this is going to connect to Jesus. Genesis 49. I'm really excited for Pastor Rudolph's sermons on Genesis 49. These are some really cool passages. Listen to this. Now, this is in the prophecy. Who would you guess which son of Jacob is going to get the prophecy with the blood of the grape? Who said Jesus? Not that one.
Judah.
Yeah, not Joseph. Although, that's interesting. We'll talk about that later. It's Judah. So listen to this. Judah is a lion's, because Jesus has connections to Judah and Joseph in a very interesting way. Judah, this is Genesis 49, verse 9 through 12. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So this is Jacob blessing Judah. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? So Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation, right? Here's the prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Fun fact, the Septuagint says until he comes to Shiloh. So if you know my daughter's name, that's one of the reasons. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Here we go. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So that's Hebrew parallelism. Wine is parallel to the blood of the grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So one of the prophecies of Judah, which is going to find its fulfillment in Christ, is that he will wash his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of the grapes. So again, this, what we're seeing is just these biblical theological connections between wine and Christ. Deuteronomy 32, again, same language. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. These are the blessings that will be upon the people if they obey God. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. They're just again saying that wine and blood of the grape, those mean the same thing here. This is the cup of the blood of Christ, the new covenant in my blood. He was crushed like a grape in the winepress by God on our behalf. That's Isaiah 53, whose blood was poured out for us and shed on our behalf. So John Gill, Baptist theologian of the 1600s, he makes these connections. He said, as wine is squeezed out of the grape in the winepress, so the blood of Christ was pressed from him. When it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and when he trod the winepress of divine wrath, and then here's another important connection, and as wine cheers the heart of man, that's from the Psalms, so the blood of Christ, applied by the Spirit, speaks peace and pardon to guilty minds and puts joy and gladness into broken hearts and wounded spirits. Amen. So again, he's not saying that the wine is going to do that. He's saying that the gospel does that, and that wine is a symbol of that gospel. Other connections you can see with wine that communicate these things. Wine communicates a gravitas to coming towards the table. That grape juice doesn't really. It kind of could bring a sense of reverence to it. Like wine, coming to the... I mean, this is 1 Corinthians 11, right? Coming to the table in an unworthy manner is dangerous. Paul says this is why some of you are weak and ill. It is not to be treated flippantly, but seriously. It also communicates gladness. We saw this a little bit in the John Gill quote. The gladness that comes from a glass of wine, that Psalms all over the place symbolizes, ultimately finds its fulfillment in the gladness that comes from the indwelling Spirit. The hills will drip with sweet rinds. The vineyards will grow. Again, John Calvin makes these same connections. Listen to what he says. And so, as we previously stated, from the physical things set forth in the sacrament, that's bread and wine, we are led by a sort of analogy to spiritual things. Thus, when bread is given as a symbol of Christ's body, we must at once grasp this comparison. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, there was no, paleo back then, okay? No carnivore diet back then. As bread nourishes, sustains, and keeps the life of our body, so Christ's body is the only food to invigorate and enliven our soul. When we see wine set forth as a symbol of blood, we must reflect on the benefits which wine imparts to the body, and so realize that the same are spiritually imparted to us by Christ's blood. These benefits are to nourish, refresh, strengthen, and gladden our souls. Again, speaking of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit. Any questions on kind of the biblical, overarching, thematic biblical theology stuff? Okay, let's now look at the history of the church. And there's some really fun, awesome stuff here. So the history of the church, capital C church, just including all Christians for all time, this is instructive. This is not infallible. This doesn't just mean, well, if Christians have done it, we should do it. But it does help us to see if we're maybe missing something or having a different issue than Christians have had. So No church in the first 1800 years of the church used grape juice. This was, again, like we said with the bread, there's some debates on bread. There's no debate on wine. The only thing that was used in the Lord's Supper was wine for the first 1800 years. There are a couple of heretical cults that pop up that use water, like Mormons use water, if you didn't know that. But everyone else unanimously used wine. Why? Well, because of what we've just seen in Scripture. Every single confession of faith that came out of the Reformation, every single catechism, wine. Even the Baptist ones, all of them say wine. All of our Baptist forefathers partook of the Lord's Supper with wine. And like I said last time, it was the Presbyterians and the Methodists who brought in grape juice into the Lord's Supper. Those rascals. Pastor Welch was a Methodist minister, and he invented a technique for pasteurizing grape juice specifically so that he could give it to churches so they would not have to use wine. Just interesting little tidbit. So the Baptist Confession of Faith, 2nd London, 1689. This is what it says. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. So again, these are what we're looking at as our Baptist forefathers. 1689, wine. This is one of the most interesting parts. When you look at some of the Baptist hymnody, so hymns that were written about the Lord's Supper by Baptists, I mean, I'm looking at these like, okay, we need to figure out a way to sing these because these are just, I mean, just listen to these words, okay? So this first one is by a man named Joseph Stennett, late 1600s, early 1700s, Baptist. This is what he says. Thy flesh is meat indeed, thy blood the richest wine. How blessed are they who often feed on this repast of thine. Sing hallelujah to our King who nobly entertains his friends with bread of life and wine that flowed from all his veins. His body pierced with numerous wounds did as a victim bleed that we might drink his sacred blood and on his flesh might feed. I mean, what a great hymn, right? John chapter 6, you get all this stuff kind of coming in. These are Baptists, okay? These are not Roman Catholics or what? These are Baptists. Baptists. We have another hymn by another Baptist a little bit later, early to mid 1700s. A man by the name of Benjamin Bedome. He was a Baptist pastor. Listen to this hymn that he wrote. It says, "Oh, for a glimmering sight of my expiring Lord, sure pledge of what yon worlds of light will to the saints afford. May I behold him in the wine and see him in the bread. Come then, my soul, partake. The banquet is divine. His body is the choicest food, his blood the richest wine." I think I got the stanzas mixed up. "Yet hungry, starving, poor, join in the sweet repast, view Jesus in these symbols given and his salvation taste." All that to say, these are our Baptist forefathers reflecting on the Lord's Supper, and they write hymns and they talk of wine. Just to the point of everybody used wine. This was the only thing they had. Charles Spurgeon, mid to late 1800s. He has a hymn that he wrote about the Lord's Supper called "Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands." Listen to this. "What food luxurious loads the board when at his table sits the Lord, the wine how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet." So the hymnody of the Baptists, when it speaks of the Lord's Supper, number one, is very comfortable speaking in various serious symbolic terms. We're feeding on his flesh. Number two, it speaks of wine. Moving forward in history a little bit, 1865, the Abstract of Principles. So this is the statement of faith from Southern Seminary. Still is to this day, praise God. Says something very similar to the Second London Confession. "The Lord's Supper is an ordinance of Jesus Christ to be administered with the elements of bread and wine and to be observed by his churches till the end of the world." Now this one is interesting. Another Southern Baptist statement of faith. The Baptist Faith and Message 1925. So the first edition. There's the 1925, the 1963, and the 2000. The 1925 says bread and wine. And then it's in 1963 that it switches to saying, instead of bread and wine, bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, I don't know why they switched it. I couldn't find any documentation of what happened, but that'd be really interesting to find if you can figure that out. That'd be great. So all that to say, as we look at the history of our Baptist forefathers all the way up, even in our Southern Baptist Convention until 1963, you have the language and the use of bread and wine. That's important for us to know as we come to these things. Because, again, that doesn't mean, well, then we just have to do whatever they say. But it should give us a peace in our thinking as we think through that. And so I wanted to kind of expose you to some of those historical sources. Any questions on any of that? That's pretty much all I have tonight. Any questions or thoughts on? Oh, look, I finished ahead of time. Thank you. Any thoughts? Yeah.
Was grape juice? Sorry, because earlier you said like there's a word for grape juice in Greek.
Yes. So, trux.
So there was like, and then you said like Welsh like kind of invented a certain
yes.
kind of grape juice.
He invented a technique for pasteurization. So. Yeah, the way that it works is you can get juice out of anything. You just squish the grapes and then you have grape juice. The problem is in the ancient world is it starts fermenting like right away. And so if you were going to have grape juice, you had to press it like right away. And so what Welch did, and you can read the history on it, it's very interesting. He, again, with science, he invented a technique to pasteurize grape juice and to stop the fermentation. It's similar in a sense to in the ancient world. That's why a lot of people drank or mixed alcohol with their water, because otherwise they would die. They'd get a bacterial infection from the water. And so that, you know, you can read history that says like once beer was invented, it's like civilization took off because people weren't dying from like all these, you know, infections in the water. So again, different context. But yeah, it wasn't until I think it was 1869. That he invented that technique, and then right away he marketed it to churches. That was what he was trying to do, and it was called unfermented wine at the time, I think. But it's a very interesting history. Yeah, so it did exist, but it was just rare because of the preservation of it.
And not just rare, but had to be drinking right away.
Yeah, if you didn't drink it right away, it turns to wine.
Yeah.
You know, I mean that's. Grapes don't need an outside source of yeast or whatever to ferment. It just the sugar just starts fermenting, you know. Probably wouldn't taste very good, but you know. Any other questions? Someone's pointing over here. Oh, is that Joel? Okay. Thank you, Jose.
Did Welch have did he ever give biblical convictions or why he was doing that?
Okay. That is a really interesting question. Which that ties into the history of the temperance movement, which I would, it's just very, and just from, even from just a purely historical perspective, very interesting. But essentially what happens, and this is my very summary version, so feel free to research this on your own. There becomes an issue in the Americas in the mid-1800s, especially, with a lot of alcohol abuse. You know, what the Bible calls drunkenness. Sin, people just drinking all the time, some due to like bad medical advice and things like that. And you can even, you know, if you read old stuff, you'll see people saying things and you're like, I don't know, that's not how that works. Pretty sure that like whiskey isn't good for you, you know, but they're like, no, it helps your brain. And you're like, okay. So that was part of the problem. Part of the problem was just it started to become more available because there were more and more distributors. You know, you get the Industrial Revolution, things like that. People are working long hours, and so you get all these factors. And so then there becomes this two things at the same time. You get the Second Great Awakening with guys like Charles Finney and others who were preaching the gospel, but they were not reformed like the guys in the First Great Awakening, and so they had a very external view of sin. And they're the ones that promoted what became known as the social gospel. So we can fix society by instituting all of these external rules. One of those rules is the temperance stuff that eventually blossoms into the prohibition. So at the time, what they did was they came up, and this is brand new in church history up to this point, they came up with this thing called the two wine theory. You can look this up and, again, do some research on it. And what they essentially said was anytime that the Bible talks about wine and it says something good, that's non-alcoholic wine. It's just grape juice. And then, I mean, they had these big debates. I mean, there were sermons preached and all this stuff. And then anytime it says anything bad, that's fermented alcoholic wine. That's why it's called the two wine theory. There's two different types of wine in the Bible. Again, that was, I have not seen that come up anywhere other than in the late-ish 1800s. And so that's what was promoted. And then because of the success of some of their revivals, that's what essentially, and that's why Welch did what he did, and then that's what essentially leaked into the rest of Protestantism. Now, what's interesting is you can read pastors during that time who are like, whoa, you can't just like change the Lord's Supper. Like, what are you, like, whoa, you know? And so guys like, you know, if you know the name Charles Hodge, other guys are like, hey, like, we get it. Like, you know, Charles Hodge is interesting. He's a systematic theologian, you know, writes a bunch of big books. He's like, I don't even drink outside of the Lord's Supper, but like, you can't, like, this is not how we should go about these things. You know, so there's a big debate in the church at that time. But that's essentially kind of like where it comes out of. Very short version. Yeah. It's interesting. Look it up. Temperance movement. Very kind of uniquely American, too.
It says that Welch was strongly opposed to manufacturing, buying, selling,
oh, yeah,
and using intoxicating liquors.
Yes. Hence all the scientific research he did. I mean, got to give him credit for that.
A question that comes, by making this change, are we taking the chance of causing one of our brothers or sisters to stumble?
Yeah, I think it's a good question.
Paul is very clear, Scripture is very clear that if somebody is adverse to wine or eating or meat or whatever, mm-hmm, we're to abstain from it for their sake.
Yes.
So the question becomes, by making this change, mm-hmm, wouldn't it cause someone to stumble?
I think that's a great question, and one that we should consider. I'll give you my short answer. Number one, we need to consider that in everything that we do with, like you said, with meat or wine or whatever it is. And that's Romans 14. We also need to consider, so we've got to weigh things, right? We've got to weigh that. We've got to weigh what the positive teaching of the Bible is with the Lord's Supper. So what we saw from Christ and Paul is they're using wine. We see an abuse of wine in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. Paul does not say, okay, just stop taking the wine. So we've got to weigh all these things together. We would never want to say, you know, we would never be loving someone by disobeying God, right? And vice versa. So we also have to look, so we want to weigh that, but we also want to say, okay, but what did Christ command us to do? We have other brothers and sisters in the church who are convinced from Scripture that wine, it says wine, we have to use wine. And so their conscience is pricked by the fact that there's no wine at the Lord's Supper. So we've got all these competing things, and yet we're striving for unity. And so I think that that's a good consideration. We also have to consider, I was having a conversation with someone about this recently, about this specific issue, saying, well, we are a community as the church, and if anyone was having an issue that was so severe that that was going to cause them a problem, number one, we would know about it, and we could help them. So I even, one brother was like, you know what, I don't think this would happen, but if it happened, someone said, I can't even go up to the table. I was talking to a brother who said, well, I would just go up for them and bring the juice back. And so the body is coming around each other to love each other. Now, on top of that, Romans 14 specifically is not about, you know, alcoholism or, you know, veganism or anything like that. It's about meat and wine that's sacrificed to idols. And so there's a little bit of a different context to that that's going on. But yeah, I mean, that's...
It mentions wine in there, too. Don't do anything.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
The second question would be, by the church sitting back and saying, oh, it's okay, brother, go ahead and take a drink.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that sound like Genesis 3?
No, because of the positive teaching in the Bible about wine.
Well, okay.
I mean, that's my opinion.
But I think,
yeah. I see two hands.
Go ahead. There will be two elements, you know, the juice and the wine for those members who are just like, you know what, I don't feel comfortable. It's like that, and that's why we have the other,
yeah,
like the other option.
I think it's a good thought.
One of my questions last week, I think Diane brought this same subject up, was minors.
Mm-hmm.
I just looked at that. It says, what states allow minors to drink with parents? With the exceptions of 5 states, Alabama, Arkansas, Idaho, New Hampshire, and West Virginia, all states and Washington, D.C. allow underage consumption of alcohol under limited circumstances, such as the presence of parents for religious or medical purposes or while in the class that requires tasting.
Yeah.
That was as of May 7th, 2025.
But we are in California, so there will be a tax. I appreciate that. Yeah. Yeah.
One of my major questions.
Yeah.
We had somebody from outside the church who came in, who was a minor, who partook the Lord's Supper and took the wine.
Yeah.
And his parents come back and first, you know.
No.
And this
just
answers my question.
No. Well, I would hope that any minor that's under 18 would be with their parents.
Mm-hmm.
And I would think that it would be the parents' responsibility first and foremost and not the church's responsibility to police something like that.
Yeah.
So I think we need to be realistic about that. If, you know, obviously that can always happen, but, you know.
But if a teenager brought a friend to church, obviously their parents aren't here because he's, you know, in that kind of situation. You have a minor participating in the Lord's Supper drinking wine.
Well, they would be a Christian, so I would hope that they would be governed by the Holy Spirit, and they would make the correct choice.
Kelly, the good thing about this is there's churches all over San Diego that only offer wine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's not
it's not an issue for any church that I've ever heard of.
And yeah. The guy I talked to at work today said that, yeah, his church growing up, they had wine. They didn't use grape juice. They used wine.
Yeah.
He says he remembers taking wine at 9 years old.
Mm-hmm. It's very common. Yes.
Wouldn't the minor have to be baptized first?
Yes.
Yes.
In our church. Yeah.
Yeah.
So we would know them. Yeah. I mean, again, someone could just come up anyway. But yeah. Yes. Yes. That's a good point. Yes.
Kind of related to what the person just asked, because you just brought up how, or we're talking about how we don't want to have this external view of sin, because sin is internal, right? Yet in Romans 14, if we're causing a brother to stumble, like, is that the same thing as causing a brother to sin? Like, that sounds like there actually is an external force.
So I actually appreciate that question, because I was thinking about what you said, Carson, and I would amend my answer slightly. If someone's this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 14. If someone has a conscience issue, and what he says in Romans 14 is this is who he calls the weaker brother, someone who's weak in the faith, and who thinks something is a sin that is not a sin, Paul says, if you try to convince them to break their own conscience, that's foolish. So that is the Genesis 3 thing that you're talking about. So, you know, if I'm hanging out with Mike, and Mike is convinced that drinking wine is a sin, I'm not going to be like, Mike, just do it, man. Like, come on. That would be sinful, because Paul says, if you go against your conscience, that's sinful. And yet at the same time, Paul does call that person the weaker brother, because they are considering things sinful that God has not considered sinful. And so in the case of meat sacrifice to idols, he says, an idol's nothing, it doesn't matter, you can do it. But then he gives, you know, all these stipulations. But, you know, if your conscience is telling you don't do it, then don't do it. So it's kind of an interesting issue. Yeah, Jim.
Is this church ever used wine?
No. Not at the Lord's Supper, no. Yeah. The benefit? Well, all the things that we looked at from Scripture. So the biblical theological connections, the fact that, I mean, just to summarize, every Christian church for the first 1800 years used wine. So it's kind of everything stacked up together. Yeah. So we have, again, I'll just say this again. We have brothers and sisters here whose consciences are pricked that we don't offer wine. Because they're looking at Scripture and saying, I don't see any other way to interpret this other than they used wine, so why can't I have wine when I come to the Lord's Supper? That seems to me to be the more biblical thing. And so we wouldn't want to weigh... Yeah, yeah, Josh.
And going off that, if we don't have the option, in a sense, we're binding people's conscience.
Yes.
Which is saying the only way you can take the Lord's Supper at our church is in a way that you don't think is as faithful.
So right.
It's in a way we're saying you have to go to another church in order to be faithful to your conscience. Whereas if we have both options, both brothers can come and be served.
Yeah.
One person that is sensitive to it, the other person that wants to lie, like, I think it would be harder to say all one or the other.
Yeah.
So all wine, and then that's going to get people into trouble. But we can have a unity without having, even though they're different elements, like we don't argue about making gluten-free people eat
right.
gluten bread. So we're able to have unity, which is a spiritual unity, and that's more important than a unity over what element you have.
Yeah. Mark?
One thing that I think is important to remember, too, in this discussion, and I think the hymns that you read really highlight this. Like, this is the Lord's Supper. This is the body and blood of Christ that we're participating in. This is like a something that brings healing and joy and grace. It's not something that causes people to sin.
Right.
In fact, it's the opposite. Christ, you know, all these things point to Christ, who, you know, as Paul says, in that 1 Corinthians passage, that it's in him that we were these things.
Yes.
Now we're not.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not inviting people. We could never invite people to sin by participating in the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Right, yeah. So.
Especially when we're being regulated by God's word.
Yep.
Yeah. Right. I appreciate that. We got hands. Hold on. Curtis. Yeah.
All of a sudden, Baptist Convention makes that change. What they're saying is the primary reasoning behind it at the time was an interpretation of the biblical term food of the vine.
Yes.
Reference. Herschel Hobbes, who led this thing and chaired that whole committee, did. He believed that the cup at the Last Supper contained grape juice and
yes.
not wine.
Yes.
Hobbes also argued that since the bread was unleavened and free of bacteria, the drink should also be pure and untainted like grape juice to symbolize the pure body and blood. Also,
interesting.
While the term wine in biblical times could refer to both fermented and unfermented beverages, Hobbes had argued the fruit of the vine in the context of the Lord's Supper referred to unfermented grape juice.
Yes,
emphasizing no alcohol.
Yeah.
So,
no, I thank you. Thank you for finding that. I looked today, I couldn't find anything. So that's the two wine theory I was talking about.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, fruit of the vine is biblical language. So I mean that's fine that our confession says that, but it's interesting that they changed it. Shane?
Yeah. I think you touched on it a bit. So like 1800 years they were using wine.
Yep.
And they were talking about like not wanting to cause someone to stumble. I think you touched on it, but at any point did any church like not use wine as a different option? So it was always the practice, right?
Yeah.
And then Thomas Welch comes along and has a strong conviction against wine, thinks of it as a cup of devils.
Yes,
and
that is
so
the language.
All these other churches start to join in and use grape juice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the history of it. I mean, so again, it's not to say. We have to separate these two things in the sense of drunkenness is a sin, and as a body, we need to help people that are struggling with that, and then also discipline people who are unrepentant of that sin and take it very seriously. But at the same time, then we wouldn't necessarily change the practice of what we're doing because of that. We might change our behavior as individuals in certain contexts and things like that, this Romans 14, but we wouldn't then look at the worship of the church and say, well, I know Jesus has said this, but you know. Yeah.
It's like the repeat something I had said last time.
Yeah.
I have no love for him. If you switch, I'll be drinking the wine. But I don't think that wine is any better representation of Christ's blood than the grape juice is. I just really don't see that it's important to change.
Yeah, and I appreciate that. You know, and that's kind of what we've been talking about. But you are totally free to be like, I don't buy it. That's fine. I appreciate that. Any other? Well, it's a continuing conversation. Yeah. We'll go two more, and then we got to end before the kids start screaming. Brad.
Just to see if we're covering all the bases of wine, and knowing the Catholic Church, I believe that they actually converted to physical blood.
Oh, yeah. They do.
So,
not us.
Just wanted to add that in.
Yep.
This whole thing.
Yep. You know, no. Yeah, we've had a lot of teaching and conversations on the Lord's Supper. This is just kind of focusing on this one issue. Yeah.
It's comedy that the whole time we're like debating like wine or grape juice, like starting in the 1800s. The Roman Catholic Church, they don't even get anything. They just get bread.
Yeah. Yeah.
Except the priest.
Yeah.
It wasn't until like 50 years ago.
Yeah. If you know the history of the church, you can. It is funny.
Yeah.
John, and then we'll.
End it. I was just gonna kind of wrap up the conversation on like wine and alcoholism and that kind of thing. So
mm-hmm.
We talked last time a lot of parallels between, or you brought up parallels between like the gift of sex.
Yep.
And wine, both are like pleasurable things, and God, and like the Bible commands both of them to
yep.
be enjoyed, right?
Yep.
Within boundaries.
Yep.
So God always, he gives his gifts, and those are two of like the highest gifts.
Yeah.
Like in terms of like pleasure and enjoyment.
Mm-hmm.
But they have, you know, there's borders and regulations for them. But then in both cases, like if you take the example of like a man who's like struggling with lust, like a Christian man, in the Bible, like in like Paul's instructions, there's only two options that person has. And that's either to get married, he says, you know, if they're burning with passion,
mm-hmm.
you should marry. Because marriage is a basically embracing of that gift
yeah.
within God's like confine or within the boundaries that God puts up.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other option is like to have self-control.
Yeah.
So those are like the two options you have. The non-biblical option would be to say, I'm never going to be near a woman ever again.
Yeah.
And I'm going to completely remove myself from like that thing that could possibly result in like sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's the same thing with alcohol, where the solution to alcohol is either you can enjoy it within the boundaries that God, we
right.
talked about that.
According to scripture, yeah.
Or you can either enjoy it, or you can have self-control over, you know, a temptation towards sin,
yeah.
regarding it. But the answer isn't just to banish it from, like, the answer is not just to stay away from it. I think, like, as Christians, we need to learn how to embrace God's gifts in the right way. And that's either to exercise self-control in the presence of it, or
yeah.
to, you know, embrace it in the right way. But, so that's, like, an example of, I think, those two specific, like, I guess you call them temptations, but also call them gifts.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of warning passages about both things in Scripture.
Right.
Yeah.
So, and even Paul gets really strong about abstaining from marriage. He calls mm-hmm. it the teaching of demons.
Yeah.
Where essentially the teaching of demons there is saying, rejecting the goodness of God's gifts.
Yeah.
And saying you can't eat certain foods, or you can't get married, these kinds of things. He calls it the teaching of demons because it's a rejection of these things that God gave to be enjoyed, you know, in the proper way that they're supposed to be enjoyed.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, let's pray, and this will be a conversation that continues. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. Father, thank you that this is just a body of believers that we can talk about these things, that we can open your word. We can share what's on our heart. We can share what we're learning from your word, Father. And we can do it with charity and kindness and with 1 Corinthians 13 on the mind, believing all good things, Lord. And so I pray that this conversation would serve to strengthen the unity of our church, even in the midst of disagreement, Lord, that we would love one another and show forth the unity that we have ultimately in Christ Jesus. Father, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.